Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now, I mentioned last night and the night before that I was going to preach this message entitled, How to Relieve the Tension. How to relieve the tension. And the tension that I'm talking about is what lies within what we call the paradoxes of Scripture. And you know, a paradox has to do with two things, two ideas, two truths that run parallel but just cannot in our minds seem to come together. We just can't figure it out. Now, certainly that ought not surprise us because we're talking about divine truth here. We're talking about the mind of Almighty God. His mind is infinite. And that's something we really can't understand because we're finite. We're limited. And so when you read through the Scripture, and this is our rule of faith, the Bible. You know, I've asked people sometimes, you know, what would you say is the most fundamental truth of Christianity? And you'll get a lot of different answers back. So they'll say, well, salvation by grace, or Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so, of course, those are fundamental truths of Christianity, but that's not the most fundamental. The most fundamental truth of Christianity is that this Bible is God's inerrant, inspired, revealed Word. And the reason that's the most fundamental is because everything we know about Jesus Christ and believe, everything we know and believe about salvation by God's free and sovereign grace, we get it from this book. It doesn't come from the ideas and philosophies and opinions of man. And so whenever we read through the Scriptures and it impresses upon our minds and our hearts these truths that just seem to be, in which there seems to be tension. How do you resolve it? How do you look at it? For example, think about this, the tension or the paradox of God's absolute sovereignty in all things. And the Bible teaches God's absolute sovereignty over all things and man's responsibility. Now, many preachers will say, well, you don't have to reconcile those two because you don't have to reconcile friends. But you can't deny that there is a paradox there. For example, let me read you this passage. You don't have to turn to it. This is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. And, you know, I think Peter's sermon at Pentecost, that's what this is, proves. You know, somebody says, well, you know, you'll hear preachers today say, well, I know those things exist when you talk about predestination, God predestinating all things, working all things after the counsel of His own will. None can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? And that man, God has given man a will, but his will is fallen. We fell in Adam. That includes our will. It's not just part of us fall. We didn't fall part of the way and part of us didn't fall. We fell into sin and death. That's why we're born dead spiritually. And yet, some preacher says, well, now we're not supposed to preach that to people. Well, Peter stood at Pentecost and he preached it. And he says here in Acts 2 and verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Now, first of all, he starts off, he says, hear these words. Now, we know that nobody's going to hear it savingly unless God gives them ears to hear. And yet, Peter stood up here and he said, hear these words. Now, he didn't stand up here and say, now, I know y'all are not going to hear these words. He didn't say that. He knew that because he'd been taught that by the Lord. Back over in Matthew 13, I mentioned it last night. What did the Lord tell the disciples? They won't hear you. But blessed are your ears, for they hear. You know, if you hear the gospel of God's grace in Christ savingly, don't ever take that for granted. That's an amazing miracle of grace right there. But Peter stands up and he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Now listen to this in verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Jesus Christ was delivered to men to go to the cross, to suffer, to bleed and die, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now that tells you what foreknowledge is. It's not God looking down through a telescope of time. It's not God being a cosmic crystal ball gazer. It's not just the fact that God is aware or knows the future. It's the determinate counsel. It's a determination based upon the wisdom of Almighty God. And Jesus Christ was delivered by that determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Well, you know what? Somebody says, well, that means it was going to happen no matter what. No. No, now listen. God not only determined the event, but he determined the means to the event. And so he says, and you have taken. Now listen to this. God delivered him now. I could go to a lot of scripture on this. I think about Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That word bruise there means to crush. Pleased the Lord to crush him. This was God's work. And somebody says, well, then how can he hold them responsible? Well, he does. Listen to it. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You did it by wicked hands. What's represented there in the wicked hands is the sinfulness, not just of the men who were alive at that day who turned thumbs down on Jesus Christ, but the sinfulness and depravity of all humanity, including us. How are you going to reconcile that? How are you going to figure that out? Well, I'll tell you right now, you can't. You can't figure it out. People try. Think about this one. Man's absolute, utter depravity. Spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. He doesn't, listen, we fell in it, ruined by the fall. That means we didn't stump our big toe. We fell all the way. Born dead in trespasses and sins. And yet God holds us responsible. Accountable. Think about this. The Bible, God's Word, commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. Remember that it says in Paul standing on Mars Hill? That God has commanded all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. And yet we know from the Word of God now that repentance is the gift of God. You're not going to repent unless God brings you to repentance. You're not going to believe unless God brings you to faith. Somebody says, well, then how can God hold us accountable? He does. Somebody says, well, that doesn't seem fair or just or right. Hold on to your seats there. The Bible commands sinners to seek the Lord, and yet the Bible also tells us that there's none that seek the Lord, Romans 3. There's none righteous, there's none good, there's none that seeketh after God. The Bible teaches this, wherever you find a seeking sinner, you will find that before that sinner ever sought the Lord, there was a seeking Savior. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. Think about God's sovereign will and God's sovereign will and man's will. Bible tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 11. Let me just read that to you. Talking about the new birth. Now, today, the general thought concerning being born again. And I know this because this is what I grew up being taught and believing. Is that you hear the gospel, and we persuade you to believe it, and when you believe it, then as a result of your believing it, you're born again. That's the way most people think. You have faith by the exercise of your own will, your free will, they call it, and then you're born again. Now, a question is this. If the Bible is my rule of faith, which it is that what's taught in the Bible? The answer is no. Look at, let me just read to you John 1 and verse 11. It says, He came into His own. That's Jesus Christ came into His own, and His own received Him not. His own received Him not. Now, some people believe that's referring to the Jews. He came into His own nation, and His own nation received Him not. Well, that's true. But that refers to anybody by nature. And He says, verse 12, now He makes a distinction. Now listen to it. But as many as received Him. All right, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him. There were some who received Him. And it says, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Now, the word power there doesn't mean ability. It means the right or the privilege to be called sons of God. That's what it means. There is a word power that means ability. You'll find that in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God. That's the word we get our English word dynamite from there, dynamis. But this word is a different word. It means to them gave He the right to be called the sons of God. What right do I have to call myself a child of God and not a child of the world or a child of Satan? What privilege? What gives me that privilege? Well, I received Christ, believing in Christ, not just some fleeting idea of Jesus who loves everybody. No. Christ as He's identified and distinguished in the Word of God. And so He says here, to them that believe on His name, verse 13 of John 1, which were born, not of blood. That's the natural birth. That's the physical heritage. You weren't born saved. You're born dead in trespasses and sins. And He says, nor of the will of the flesh. Now that's works. That's what that refers to. They weren't born of God. They didn't receive Him because they received Him because they were born not because of physical birth, natural birth, physically, nor by the works of the flesh or the will of the flesh. And then He says, nor of the will of man, not because they desired it, not because of their own will, but they were born of God. What the Scripture teaches. Think about the death of Christ. Think about how people think of that today. The Bible teaches that the death of Jesus Christ was a particular redemptive work. Christ Himself said it. He spoke of it in John 10. I mentioned it before. He said, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Book of Acts chapter 20 talks about the church which Christ purchased with His own blood. Who is the church? Well, the church is the elect of God. They're the redeemed of the Lord. They're the called out ones. That's what the word literally means, called out. Redemption means the debt is paid. People talk today about redemption as being the possibility of salvation. And they say Christ did it all, but you have to open the package or receive the gift or do that. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the redemptive work of Christ on the cross not only secured, but guarantees the salvation of all whom He redeemed. So how do you reconcile this now? How do you reconcile this idea, this truth of particular redemption and the call of the gospel to everybody? Is there a tension there? Well, in our minds there is. And the question here is, how are these tensions, these paradoxes to be resolved? Well, now, there are basically three ways that we find here on this earth that people resolve or try to resolve these paradoxes. Number one is the most popular. And that's people just simply ignore or deny the sovereignty of God, and they elevate the goodness or the will of the sinner. That's the most popular. That's the majority view. That's what you find in most churches today. That's what I grew up in. They'll talk about God limiting himself. They'll say God limits himself by giving man a free will. Now, my question about that is, where do you find that in the Bible? My second question about that is, if your will is free, what's it free from? I'll tell you something, your will is never free from. It's never free from you. Never free from me. I've often used the analogy of the sheep and the wolf. You got a lush green pasture out there, and you build a pen, and you put a wolf in the pen, or you put a sheep in the pen. What's the sheep going to eat? Well, he's going to eat grass. Why? Because he, of his own free will, chooses to eat grass? No, because he's a sheep. Put a wolf in there. Now, he can eat the grass, or he can eat the sheep. Which is he going to eat? He's going to eat the sheep. Why? Because he's a wolf. That's his nature. Jeremiah spoke of that. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spot? Then how can you who are evil, accustomed to doing evil, do anything good? Man's fallen human nature is sinful. That doesn't mean that everybody is out raving lunatics and perverts. It simply means that he cannot and will not bow to the claims of God's way of salvation. They all gone out of the way, Romans 3 tells us. What way? God's way. They want their own way. So that's the first way that men try to resolve these paradoxes. Second way is that some deny the will of man in light of the sovereignty of God. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, if all that's true, then it doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter. I don't have to, you know, if I'm one of God's elect, I'm going to be saved. Doesn't matter what I do. Bible doesn't teach that. No, sir. The Bible says you're to seek the Lord. The Bible commands sinners to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third way of resolving these tensions is the only biblical way. And that is to simply bow to God's word, whether we can resolve it in our minds or not. In fact, there's a verse that I depend on pretty heavily. Turn over to Deuteronomy. I want you to see this one. Deuteronomy 29. You know what Deuteronomy is about? It's the second giving of the law. And Moses is reading the law to the people of, to the Hebrew children before they cross over into the promised land. Moses doesn't have many days left on this earth. He's not going over into the promised land. So he's reading the law to the people of Israel, and he's telling them of their responsibility to obey the law. And he tells them, verse 9 of Deuteronomy 29, keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. There's the conditional covenant. You see that their prosperity in the land of promise was conditioned on their national obedience. And he goes down through and he tells them about the blessings and the curses. They'll be blessed temporally, ceremonially, nationally, if they keep the law. Now, that keeping the law doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means to do what God told them to do. In obedience and in worship and in service. And, of course, all of that was a picture of Christ, salvation by grace. He wouldn't tell them, I'm going to save you if you do this or do that. No. That covenant wasn't even a covenant of salvation in and of itself. It was a picture of salvation through the blood of the animals and the altar and the priesthood and all of that. But nobody could be saved eternally and spiritually based on the terms of the old covenant. But they would have been blessed in the land if they had kept the covenant. But God knew they weren't going to keep it. And he tells them that. I won't read the whole chapter. How do you resolve that? God commands them to do it. He knows they're not going to. Is that just because he sees the future? No, because he determined that there would be no salvation by the terms of that covenant. That salvation is by the terms of another covenant, a covenant of grace. So they look at this, And they're perplexed. And there's a tension. There's a paradox. Well, then it doesn't matter what. No. Look what he says in verse 29. Here it is. Here's the summation of it. Here's how the paradoxes are resolved. Right here. The tension is resolved. He says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. They're things God hadn't revealed to you and to me. And you want to know what? They belong to Him. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11. Listen to this. Verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been His counselor? You think you can advise God? He says, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? You think God's ever going to put Him in a situation where He owes you anything? Or owes me anything? That's what that means. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. You know what that means? That means tension relieved. Paradox resolved. Does that mean we can figure it all out and make it fit together in our finite mental puzzles? No. Not at all. God's God, and we're who we are. God lives in His eternal, infinite realm, and we live in our realm. We're going to stay right there. I'll never forget listening to a false preacher who was searching the Bible, trying to figure these things out. He was like those that Paul described to Timothy that were ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And he got so frustrated at the end of his days, he was up in his 80s, and a young man come to him for some advice, and the old false preacher, he was a false preacher, he didn't know how to advise the man because he was just as confused at the end of his life as he was from in the beginning of his life. And he made this statement. He said, well, son, he said, I can tell you this. Out of all my studies and all my reading and all my figuring and all of my prognosticating, I've come to know two things for sure. And the young man said, what? He said, there is a God and I ain't Him. And that's it. Now, here's the thing. There are things that God has revealed to us. Look at Romans 9. This whole thing in Romans 9 starts off with the fact that the majority of Israel, the nation, had rejected the Messiah, had rejected Jesus Christ. Yet in the Bible, if you read back in passages like Isaiah 45, you can see that it says Israel shall be saved in the Lord. Paul used that over in Romans 11. He said it this way, all Israel shall be saved. Well, God promised to save Israel, and yet the nation rejected Him. Well, look at verse 6. He says, well, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Does that mean God was unfaithful to His promise? Was God just simply dangling a carrot out there and not allowing them to reach it? Or, even this, was God unable to keep His promise? Have you ever made any promises you couldn't keep? Sure you have. Has God ever made any promises He couldn't keep or wouldn't keep? No. So he says, it's not as though the word of God had taken none of that. And listen, here's how he explains it. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, that's pretty plain. God will save all Israel, but they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, that just because they are physical Jews doesn't mean they're part of the Israel that God promised to save. And he says in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, that is, children of God. Just because they're physical descendants of Abraham doesn't mean they're children of God. You know, John the Baptist taught that. Matthew 3, you remember? He told them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they came up to see Him, he called them vipers. And He says, and think not to say we be Abraham's seed. In other words, he's saying that's not going to get you anything with God. Just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, that doesn't mean anything as far as your salvation. He says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, Isaac was the son of promise. It's through Isaac, eventually, that Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world, and that descendancy. And he says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. What's the promise? Well, the promise is the promise of salvation by God's free and sovereign grace in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the promise of the gospel. It's the promise of righteousness by faith in Christ. And he says, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. You see, this idea that God looked down through the telescope of time and saw these two boys, Jacob and Esau, and made his choice based upon what he foresaw they would do, that is killed right here. The Bible doesn't teach that. And he says, well, it was said unto her, verse 12, that the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, they'll tell you today, God doesn't hate anybody. Now, why do they believe that? Because they don't believe anybody deserves God's hatred. But let me tell you something. We all deserve God's hatred. And the issue that should surprise us here, or should really astound us, let's put it that way, astound us, is not how God could hate Esau, but how could God love Jacob? Because Jacob was just as sinful and wretched. In fact, according to man's view of things, he was even more so than Esau. He says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And people tweak that and say thousands of different, oh, that means he loved him less. That's not what the word means. And let me remind you that God's hatred is not like ours. Our hatred is evil because it's based on selfishness and pride and envy and vengeance. But God's hatred is just merely his justice against sin. That's what God's hatred is. It's not God throwing a temper tantrum. It's not God getting over emotional. It's God's justice against sin. If God gives me what I deserve, which is eternal damnation and death, you know what that is? That's God's hatred. It's not, well, God wanted to save you because he loved you, but he sent you to hell anyway. No, no, no. Read your Bible. What does the Bible say? So here come the objections. Now here's the tension coming. Verse 14. What shall we say then? What shall we say? How are we going to deal with this? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God being unjust to do this? Look at the answer now. This is the biblical answer. This is not the human answer. He says, God forbid. Don't you ever accuse God of being unjust. You say, but I can't understand that. Join the club. We're human. But God's not unjust. He says, for he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's God's business. So then it's not of him that willeth. It's not of the free will of man. Man doesn't have a free will. Nor of him that runneth. It's not of the works of man, but it's of God that showeth mercy. God shows mercy. God's going to be merciful to some people. Somebody says, well, do you know who all they are? No, I don't. That's not my business. The secret things belong unto the Lord. The revealed things belong to me. And what does he say? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Command sinners to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'm not going to do that because I can't figure it out. That's up to you. Go right on. But it didn't stop there. Look here. Verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Raise Pharaoh up. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. That's God's business. Thou wilt say, now here's the other, here comes the tension now. Look at verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? How can God hold man responsible? How can he find fault? For who hath resisted his will? That's his sovereign will. Well, look at the answer the Bible gives. Verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest or argues or disputes against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formeth, why hast thou made me thus? Who do you think you are? Even that old false preacher said, there is a God and I ain't him. Do you realize you're not God? You can't argue with God. You're not on the equal standing with God. And he says in verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump? The same lump means fallen, sinful humanity. Let me tell you something. Here's the long and the short of it on that same lump. Here's Moses. Moses. And here's Pharaoh. Which one of those two deserved to be saved? Neither one. Which one of those earned God's love? Neither one. Which one of those deserved God's hatred? Both. But the Bible says, God had mercy on Moses, and he left Pharaoh to himself. The same lump, to make one vessel unto honor, Moses, and another unto dishonor, Pharaoh. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted or literally made up to destruction? The fact that Pharaoh took a breath at all was God's long-suffering. And verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God's going to save some people. Jump down to verse 30. Let me just conclude with this. Here's another. You know, he asked that question up in verse 14. What shall we say then? How are we going to resolve this? How are we going to deal with it? What's our answer? What's our attitude? This tension, this paradox that we can't figure out. Well, he says the same thing in verse 30. What shall we say then? Well, here it is. Now listen. At the Gentiles, which followeth not after righteousness. Now what does he mean by that? Well, the context tells you. It means they didn't have the law of Moses like the Jews had. And he says that the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. They attained righteousness. Now, think about that. Now, do you think he's talking about every Gentile without exception there? Well, you know he's not talking about every Gentile without exception. There are plenty of Gentiles who died in unbelief and ignorance and perished. He's using, in the context here, this analogy to show that God had an elect people, a chosen people out of the Gentiles. God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, which he chose before the foundation of the world and gave to Christ. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Most preachers think, well, God's got this book up there, and then when you accept Jesus, they write your name down, and then later on, if you're a Methodist or something like that, or a Pentecostal, if you forsake him, he'll erase your name out. And then you get right with God again, he puts your name back in. Listen, that is not even remotely in the pages between Genesis and Revelation. That's man's idea that exalts himself, that makes salvation conditioned on himself instead of Christ. But he said the Gentiles, they followed after righteousness. They did not follow after righteousness. They didn't have law, but they attained righteousness. What righteousness did they attain to? Even the righteousness which is of faith. Now, what is the righteousness that is of faith? It's the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what faith believes. We don't have faith in our faith. We have faith in Christ. Christ is my righteousness. How do you know that? Well, look at the next line, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they had the law. They have not attained to the law. They didn't make it. Now, do you suppose he's talking about every Israelite without exception there? Well, Paul was an Israelite, and he attained righteousness. Peter was an Israelite. He attained righteousness. Moses was an Israelite. He attained righteousness. No, he's showing here that there are many of the Jews who are not chosen of God. He says in verse 32, wherefore, or why? Why did they not attain it? Because they sought it not by faith. Now notice he doesn't say why, because God didn't choose them. Now it's true, God didn't. But that's not what he says here. He says, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. You see, the search for salvation is a search for righteousness. The issue of salvation is how can a sinner be made righteous before God? How are you going to find righteousness? A righteousness that equals the demands of God's justice that will enable you, a sinner, or me, a sinner, to stand before God and be accepted. Well, not by works of the law. And it says in verse 32, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. What's that? Well, that's a prophecy from the book of Isaiah, verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him, there's the rock, shall not be ashamed. That's Christ. How am I going to find righteousness? In Christ. By his blood. By his obedience unto death on the cross for my sins. And he says in verse 1, chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now here it is. Here's the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the finishing, the completion of the law for righteousness. To everyone that believeth. What is our message to sinners? It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the command of the gospel. Submit to him as the Lord your righteousness. Plead his blood, the merits of his blood alone. Not your faith, not your repentance, not your baptism, not your works, not your heritage, not your will, but Christ. And you know what? God has a people who are going to come to him by the power of his mercy and grace in Christ. All right.
Okay, we'll be dismissed to the back for about, we'll